The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
That's essentially Hindu also. That's a Hindu idea of what the fall is, if they have an idea of the fall. So the idea is the body is in revolt. And so what he was really saying is this man can't help it. It's his body. And believe it or not, they can't help it. Because they believe they can't help it. Now, it's really... And they have no way then, you see. The forgiveness of sins then becomes simply the confession of individual sins of the body. And there's never a dealing with what is the real seat of sin, which is what? The heart. Not the physical heart, but the soul, the center of man. And the body is simply an instrument which he uses, and it gets a power over him. Surely that's true. But when you get that heart changed and cleansed, then the body begins to change in your use of it. There may be defeats and discouragements, but the Holy Spirit lives in the man to help him. And so... what we come on with sounds to them incredibly optimistic. They think you Protestants, you evangelicals, are supermen. You know? That you can control yourselves. If we see a woman, we've just got to give in. And, you know, this permeates that whole Latin culture. Here, naive me, I walk out and I said, you know, it's certainly nice in the middle of the day here to see all these fathers walking with their daughters. And I said to my wife, wait a minute. These weren't daughters. You see, that's standard. And the, what is the cynical expression about the Spaniard? The church in the morning, the bullfight in the afternoon, and the whorehouse at night. I think there's just way too much truth to that. Now, I'm not saying that we are better. I'm not saying that at all. In many ways, Spanish cities are much better to live in than American. You know, they're safer at night and so on. But this deep thing of knowing about the Spirit of grace through the love of Jesus, cleansing us from sin, making us holy in our basic relationships, is really unknown. And you're introducing something that is really like almost from the moon. Now, of course, the terrible thing today is that this is becoming just as rare among Protestants. And if anything, Protestants are becoming worse than Roman Catholics. Yes, Lee.
I have been raised in a village where the Catholic Church is very dominant. And I don't mean to say this in any prejudicial sense, but please not consider it from that point of view. But he said, if you look where in any Korean village where there was a large Catholic Church, there also would be an orphanage there. And he said the orphanage, of course, was to look after the children that were half-breed children raised of Korean mothers. And he said, long ago, the Asians understood the ascetic system far, far better than the Westerners. Because he said the Buddhist monk doesn't eat, doesn't sleep, except, you know, very few hours a night, therefore cannot become involved in sex. But he said your whole Western religious system is unworkable because if you have so-called ascetic people who get plenty to eat and plenty to sleep, it can't work.
Well, that's a voice of considerable realism, I would say. No, I think that's true, and I don't understand that in the wrong way. And the other things I'm saying, I hope you don't understand them the wrong way. They are simply facts of life. And I think the wonder of the gospel is that it can take us where we are with the lust of the heart affecting the body and lift us out of these things and give us marriages which are increasingly free of sin. I think that's just... I don't think we realize what we've got. And I think we need more good propaganda rather than standing around beating our breasts and so on. We'll do something positive. And as part of this, my own contribution. I don't know whether I'll have it to you very soon or not, but I've written a little thing called Four Reasons to Praise Your Wife. So, I shouldn't say I'm writing it. It was a sermon, and Sue Lutz is going to be editing it. But that's unique, because it's not out of that Provence tradition, but out of the biblical. Well, let me now pick up something that I mentioned at the beginning of the last hour. We're going to be talking about the beast in the jungle, and this is the clue to the beast. Remember that I referred to this matter of the Puritans and self-control. Now, deep in the English tradition, I said, is the idea of soberness. Now, a man who is sober, obviously, is one who is sane, right? That's pretty much what the Bible means when it says sober. Be sober, elect elders and others who are sober. It doesn't mean that you elect people who are grim, or something, but rather that you elect people who live in the real world. You don't elect irrational men whose lives are dominated by wrath or anger or lust or, where it's all torn apart. You shouldn't do that. But it's not. I think what happened when these words came into the English tradition was it fused with sort of the peculiar Germanic view of the strong man. And that's a very strong Anglo-Saxon tradition. It's so strong, and it's tied in perhaps with the tradition of the knight, the one who is absolutely fearless and faithful and so on, all sorts of conditions. But it also goes back to the Germanic warrior in chief and the one who never flinches in pain or shows evidence of being cold when it is cold, And it's also tied in with Stoicism. Stoicism reinforced it through the Middle Ages. It's not without significance that Calvin himself wrote a commentary on Seneca right before he made the transfer into really an active role as leader in the Christian faith. And Seneca, of course, was a Stoic. And Stoics were widely admired through Western Europe, and their idea of the sober man was the man who does not evince, who's always got himself under control. And part of this tradition was that you never, let down your guard in front of your wife. You don't want her to see your weakness. This is very, very much part of this tradition. And so it has very elements fusing in, and essentially it's sinful human nature, but it's taking a particular form, a particular stand. And the idea is then is one that the man is the strong one. It's also kind of a perversion of what we see about the man's relationship to his wife, because he is the strong one. She, in Genesis 2, the picture there is that she's taken from his rib, his center of his strength. That is, she's not only his completer alongside of him, but she's from him. She's his completer in that she's part of him. So she's taken out of his very strength. So that was the whole idea of the relationship. He was to be the strong one. But that got horribly perverted into his being a lord who never admits to any weaknesses. And of course, the story of that is the ulcer and the heart attack and the other things you get when you try to play that role up to the hilt. And so I don't mean everyone who has an ulcer or heart attack is playing that role, but I think that it's certainly a way to help at all if you go that way. Now, this kind of tradition is very deep in England. It's partly tied in, too, with the gentleman. The English had this. It's really old in England. They were very decent chaps, even when they were after they became Christianized a bit. The Danes landed on the battle of Malden, isn't it? And here the English, Anglo-Saxons turn out in the forest and the Danes come in and they're all hung up in the mud flats. The tide is out. Well, this is the time to hit them, you know. any good American MacArthur would have said, attack now, while their boats are all tied up and they're stomping around in the mud and can hardly get one leg out after another. But what do the Anglo-Saxons do? They say, oh no, we can't do this. So they all withdraw till the Danes get out of the mud. And so the Danes get out of the mud and wipe out the Anglo-Saxons. But that is a strong tradition. The legacy, partly of Christianity and worked into it, and partly the legacy of the stiff upper lip. So that soberness was there. And it was in Puritanism just because they were Englishmen. And they misconstrued Scripture, and they picked up that word sober, I think in some measure, and used it to some of them were kind of iron men. See, we didn't tell you about all the Puritans. You know, some of those Puritans really are astonishing. Cromwell, now he may have been very tender with his wife, but he certainly wasn't very tender with the enemy, and he was an iron man. He really was. And most extraordinary. So there was that side of it, and what this does, once this feature, which had been in the background, gets a theological base, which isn't very far from it. Once you begin to move in this direction, you're headed towards Unitarianism, because what you're getting is strong enough you don't need God. There's a Unitarian in every heart, and we're basically anti-Trinitarian since the fall. The Trinity, the whole idea of the Trinity in the covenant, is God's nearness. So we're always trying to push him back, and the Spirit's work is to enter in, strengthen us with all might, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we may grow in love. And that's why we have to pray. And the very idea of prayer, sincere prayer, is the very opposite of this. But now you give this a few generations to work, and what do you get? You get the cold New Englander, who is, whether you say he's famous or infamous for this, it certainly is true that they have this reputation. And if you want to read about it in books of those who observed it in tradition, as the tradition froze up, George Santayana was the last Puritan. There's a novel by modern novelist. I got it home on the shelf. Anyway, he traces the same thing. You get it certainly in all of Henry James. You're seeing them freeze up. That's what that Beast in the Jungle is about. The strong man freezes up, or at least he's not all that strong, but at least he freezes up. Now, when you consider as well the country of the pointed furs, Sarah Orne Jewett, the same thing you get in there. And it's just really when it carries out. You might say this, that hardness of heart against the woman is very closely related to hardness of heart against God. Now let me show you, I want to bring this to a climax and then get into the short story in this way. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Now I want you to put your finger on verse 8. And while you got your finger there, let me give you a brief review of the wilderness journey and the Exodus from Egypt. If you read Exodus, you find there are a couple of words used to describe Pharaoh's heart. And one of them is just heavy. And I think the other one means stubborn. But they both come down to the idea of a human heart which is very hard. So when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he's simply judicially hardening that which is factually like stone. I don't think Calvinism requires you to take the view that Pharaoh was a little innocent and that God hardened him arbitrarily. God judicially abandoned, judged, and condemned a man who is already becoming an image of Satan. Now, when you go through Exodus and you keep on the move with Israel, you'll find that Israel has an unparalleled hardness of heart. They are uncircumcised in heart, Deuteronomy 4, summarizing it. Now, this is hardness of heart towards God and His commands. But now, what is really striking to me is that here in Matthew 19, verse 8, that this hardness of heart, which characterized the relationship with God, characterized the relationship to their wives. And so when Moses gives them the bill of divorcement, the purpose of it is not to authorize divorce, but to prevent further abuse of the woman, so that this may be a legal matter recognized, so that she's not simply thrown on the public domain as a prostitute. She has some rights. And so this bill of divorce here is simply a protection for the woman because of the hardness of the heart of those people in the Old Testament. It's not authorizing divorce. It's rather something different. He's saying there's an unparalleled stoniness about those people, the fathers, in the wilderness. Now, when you consider that, then when you come down to it, it would seem that that ties in what we've said before. That when you know about the love of Christ, if you really know about the love of Christ, then it begins to make you tender towards those about you, whether you're man or woman, gentle. And what we often think of as pride is really the stoniness of heart. And you see, the promise of the new covenant is of a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, I will take out of you the heart of stone, and I will put in its place a heart of flesh. What kind of heart does Nebuchadnezzar have? Early chapters of Daniel. Heart like a beast. And he's going to look like his heart until he humbles his heart. And he's cruel to people. Break off your sins, Nebuchadnezzar, by being merciful to the poor. See, he's hard-hearted before God, arrogant, and he's hard-hearted to men. And then when the kingdom of the Son of Man comes, Daniel 7, that's a human kingdom. If you compare it with Ezekiel 36, you notice the kingdom of the Son of Man is a merciful one. It's not like the beast kingdoms, which are cruel, coming up out of the sea, but rather it's a restoration of humanity. And to have a heart of flesh, then, in this sense, is a very good thing. So I just wove together there a little bit of Daniel and Ezekiel 36. And I think you find that fits. That any time you grow in love to your wife or your husband, you grow in love to Christ, and vice versa. That where these things take place, that there is growth. And what I'm saying is that this is such a supernatural thing that wherever it happens, obviously, it's a tremendous miracle. It really is. The miracle of love. The most amazing miracle. Okay, now, I guess in the light of that, we can profitably go to the beast in the jungle. Henry James. And we have a very interesting story there. May even be autobiographical of James himself. In part, at least one side of it. Now, let's begin by asking somebody who has manfully struggled through the story what he sees is its what happens? What happens? In James, that's not always the clear, easiest thing to find out even. I grant you that. So that may be something of an accomplishment for you to find out what happened. But what does happen? I've got a catch in it. You're listening to words. What happens? That's the point of the story. He was the man to whom nothing happens. And if you were looking for something to happen in the story, that's what happens. That's the movement of it. The man to whom nothing can happen. And you see the plot's built around that. Did you see how profound he is? tremendously profound in this story. He's perhaps more profound in this story than many others. But he sees evil, at least on a human level, as very evil. Now, if you look at John Marcher, I don't want to take you through all the machinations that appeal to me as a reader. It wouldn't hurt some of you, though, to learn to read better. It is tied in with, you know, you're reading the Bible, too. And it's a good thing to learn to read closely. But anyway, you have the name. John is his name. And what's his second name? Does anyone remember his last name? Marcher. And what's her name?
May.
All right, can you do anything with that? Marcher. And she's May. Let's see, Bartram. He's in March, and she's in May. It's both a character analysis, and T.S. Eliot may be, in reflecting on this play, or on this short story, wrote, what month is the cruelest month? April! And he even used the language of the tiger. See, he's someone who doesn't understand what love is, so you can't get from March to May. There's no fruitfulness. There might be a harvest in an autumn afternoon. April, says Eliot, is the cruelest of months. And you pick up the same idea in Eliot, J. Alfred Prufrock, the man who can't make a decision. He's right out of here, isn't he? Now, you have the skillful use of time here, but you see, his problem is to tell a story in which nothing happens, and to tell it with such skill and such power that you are left, as you reflect on it, horrified. As I say, my first time I read the story, I went home and bought my wife. I went and bought my wife a box of candy. I said to myself, "You hypocrite! That's the best you can do. You're just like Marcher. You know, that's what he did." And so. He was always perfect gentleman. And I said, well, we hypocrites have to start somewhere. So, but how about that? What he's really exposing is a refined egotism. He's exposing a refined egocentricity that is disguised to the person who has it. Because he's always what in his relationship? He's always correct. And if she does something for him, he always does what? Something for her to balance it out. He's a legalist too. And he's always the gentleman. Basically, he's nice. We might say he's non-conflict oriented. You couldn't get in a fight with him if you wanted to. You just couldn't. You know, he's got the backbone of a marshmallow. And this is what you've got. And so what James is doing is piece by piece is unraveling the man's life. Now, a little bit more about irony here and how this is done. There's certainly irony used in Scripture. I think of an example of Nathan coming to David with that parable, and David leaping into the story with all that enthusiasm and saying, the man who's done this shall die, and then the next revelation is, thou art the man. Right? Pardon? Haman? Right. And so here is irony, but it's of a different kind. Well, maybe not, but at least it's irony here. And so here is irony, but it's of a different kind. Well, maybe not, but at least it's irony here. And the irony here, here's his problem, and here's what bored you so much with it. Here's his problem. You've got you've really got a big theme. This is about as devastating exposure of human selfishness in a refined form as you'd want to get. It really is. It shows you how deeply disguised selfishness can become. Now, when you see that, what are you going to do? Because essentially, Marcher is kind of stupid, isn't he? He's got a limited view of things. It's a very limited consciousness that the man is working with, right? And so the narrator, see if I got this right, it is a narrator, isn't it? The narrator sees things from a bigger point of view, right? And you begin to see this yourself from a bigger point of view. You begin to suspect, but towards the end, there's something wrong with this guy. That he's cruel, in spite of all his niceness, and he rejects love. He's no Browning running in to rescue Elizabeth Barrett from her father, risking everything. As somebody said, if Elizabeth Barrett had died in that first journey, Browning's name would have been Mud. And so he's not going to do anything like that. And so what the beast is then is himself. It's his own ego. The beast in the jungle, the tiger, is the man. And he's the most refined tiger. Now, the problem then for the story is that here's a man with a very limited consciousness. Now, you and the narrator, the man who tells the story, you see it bigger. Now, the climax of the story is when you have the moment of revelation, the epiphany, the denouement. Okay, you with me? My French is getting better every year. Couldn't get any worse. Anyway, the revelation here is his selfishness. That he is utterly selfish. He's committed, in some sense, the unpardonable sin. Now, I'm not saying in a Christian point of view he has, but from James' point of view he has. He's been doing a number of things. He's been using a person and a human relationship for his own selfish purposes. He's acting as though he's God in the relationship. And he's exploiting the other person. And he's doing it in such a nice way, he doesn't know it. And the denouement is when he walks into hell. The hell of self-knowledge. And the self-knowledge is that he has no capacity for grief. He sees the other man, he goes to the graveyard, back to where she died, I think it's a year later. And he sees the other man, another man walking through. The other man has terrible lines on his face. He has no grief really on his. It's the inability to weep. It's being so selfish that you can't enter into another person's suffering. Well, I think this is one of the most devastating things you ever read. And you ought to read it very carefully and very prayerfully because it's dynamite. It's a dangerous piece of writing because it's an attack on you. Because you and I are Marcher. Here is human strength, lived for itself, unwilling to commit to another person because you feel that you might get hurt or things might go out of control. And it's a life without faith. It's a life without real trust in God. It's a life which is essentially defensive and blind. And that's where we all are. Men alive. No wonder I didn't go out and buy 10 boxes of candy, right? I did it with a grin because I realized, you know, man, I'm so much like that. In other words, James had simply laid bare one of the aspects of total depravity. And what he really shows you is how John Marcher takes the elements of a culture that are somewhat Christianized, the gentleman, the graciousness without grace, and he uses them to make himself completely self-serving. Now, when you see that, you say, the more you enter into that story, you're going to say, wow, this fellow's really encapsulated into his own world. He lives entirely inside of his own himself, and therefore he can't relate to May because he's in his own world. He can't, he's his own center. He's incapable of a bi-center. That is, he can't have two. And of course, he doesn't know anything about a Christian having a tri-center, or Christians together, with God at the top and man and woman on each side. This is This is unknown to him. And therefore, this is pretty powerful. Okay? Anyone want to respond now? Do you see it a little more clearly what's going on in the short story? Want to agree, disagree, add something? Yes, Mike.
No, I feel it's legitimate to say it is, but I think you have to explain it. And I think where I see the boringness of it, and it ties in, is because the man is always thinking about his thoughts, about himself, what he's going to say. I find that James will say, give a line, and then there's second guessing what he's going to say. He wants to find out what it is, what's the secret. He really won't go too far because there's something coming up. So he just, it's a maybe, and he settles for a trite kind of answer, and it constantly goes that way. But he thinks through it all, and you're following his logic, and it becomes dull because nothing is happening. It's all thought.
The logic is all introverted. It goes around in his circle, in his head. That's beautifully put. You summarized the whole thing.
I found that boring. Yes.
Oh, it is boring. I think I can agree with that.
Maybe see why it was that way, but I can see it over there.
Well, the boring thing is that is partly his ignorance of himself. You get this in counseling all the time, and we all do it. We all have patterns somewhat like this, some way or another. And a person, see, he has another disadvantage. He has a lot of time on his hands. And the more time you get in your hands, the more you'll tend to do this. And that's why students, housewives, and ministers, and psychiatrists are the most depressed people around. Because they got more time on their hands, and they tend to waste more of it. And they go through this. It's very, very much a part, I think, of life. People are busy, are almost forced to get away from this. And that's why, among men, you may think war is unpopular. As a matter of fact, some kinds of war become unpopular because they're uncomfortable and dangerous and so on. But you find that many a man finds that there's a meaning here he never had elsewhere. There's a purpose and a comradeship and a forgetting of yourself. And that don't always think that people dislike that. So this, I think, is interesting. Now, when you begin to... Yes?
Going right along, I was just thinking of how, as I read that, how it reminded me so much of literature I read about the sort of exchanges they had and the way they thought. And I think the connection is that what I'm thinking of is the sort of stuff like that Huxley wrote for a while, Chrome Yellow and stuff about English sort of upper crust society, because here were people who had this sort of time and had this sort of same situation, and all their energies was wound up in these games they played that were not quite as sophisticated and usually not quite as hung up as marches were, but you got the same sort of boring, back all basically.
And you get this in modern existentialist writing, whether it's theological or whether it's literary, the preoccupation with boredom and really life being boring for them. Pardon me? It really runs through modern literature. And what's one of the favorite books in the Bible? Favorite chapters? Ecclesiastes 1. And Ecclesiastes 1 is boring. That's its intent. Everything goes around in a circle. Now, I don't mean it's boring because it's uninteresting or unimportant, but it's set up like that to give you this sense of repetitiveness. And you almost sort of lull, you almost have a sleep rhythm when you read Ecclesiastes at times. And what he's really showing you is life under the sun. Life without God ends up this way. So what I want you to see is this, that this really is a historical landmark in that here is the hollow man. Here's the man who has lost contact with God and with people. And he's gone so far that he has no return. At least that's James' point of view. Now, James may have believed there was a kind of a rebirth possible, like Millie and the wings of the dove. But by and large, he viewed these people as unpardonable sinners. There's no hope here. This man's never going to love anyone, is he? He's locked in. And what you're really coming out with, then, is finally a view that man's a cultured lemon. He's beyond repair. That you were, you know, like that car that was made. They used to say on the Detroit car that was made on Monday was the one to watch out for, you know, that they came in with their hangovers and things didn't go well. And but I understand it's a different day of the week now when they make the bad ones. But however day of the week that may be. The lemon, for those who don't know, what is a lemon, by the way? Those who may not be informed. All right, an Edsel. Now, does everybody know what an Edsel is? Other than a museum piece. It's a car that somehow was made wrong in the beginning. It was something got bent deep inside of it. And no matter how many times you took it to the garage, it never got right. Well, no, it's different from depraved. It's bent. Now, you see, what James is doing, he's writing in a world where evolution has triumphed. Yeah. Oh, yes. But he knew the end was here. And in one of his... He's constantly staring you in the face in his works with the end of an age. This is really the... I'm sure this is. What I'm trying to get you to see is that how far this is from what you saw in the Reformation and the Puritan style. And the reason that James is so interesting is that he's sort of a Puritan without faith. He's very much interested in moral questions, isn't he? That's part of the boring part of it, that Marcher still has some sort of a moral awareness. He wants to do the right, but he's so fogged up he can't see what it is. Now, we have kind of run out of time here, but in pulling this together, let's have some comments that we can pull this into focus. What's the answer, in other words? I know, read Genesis. I read Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 and the Song of Songs. I agree with you. It's what I've been saying all evening, but can we spell that out? You see, here Marcher is really no different from John Winthrop or Margaret. He's no different from you or me. Essentially, we all got the same selfish nature. What is the answer practically for you and me? Where do you go from here, other than home depressed? You don't need to go home depressed. What is the answer? Well, the answer is that if you've believed in Jesus in a saving way, you already have the beginnings of power to do what's impossible, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the Spirit of Jesus. To quote a Puritan, the Spirit supplies the bodily absence of Jesus. That's kind of a backwards way of saying it, but he's saying Jesus isn't here physically, therefore the Spirit is making Jesus present in your life. And so the answer then has got to be, in these areas where we find, back to the earlier image, here is God. Originally, as man was made, he was to give thanks to God for all the gifts that came down. God was to be the center. God, man. And man then moves over here. He puts God behind the screen. And he still gets the gifts from above. But now he turns it all on himself. He's now self-centered, not God-centered. The praise doesn't go back to God. The glory, it goes back to himself. You see, Marcher is just a very sophisticated version of this over here. He's in love with himself. He's in love with his own comfort. Well, the beautiful thing is you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is for you. And if you believe in the Trinity, you know the Father. Well, then the Father is pleased to reveal himself to you through the Spirit, showing you what he is like through Jesus, the Son. Now, only the Holy Spirit can teach you what I just said. You'll never see the Father physically, correct? But you will see the Father, and you do see the Father as you look at Jesus. And so, in a very practical way then, you read the Bible and read yourself full of Jesus, and you'll begin to see the Father's love and the love of Christ to you, and then you just go right ahead and rely on the Holy Spirit as you pray to express love. And whenever you find this in you, repent of it. You have the Spirit to help you. What more do you need? You have the Spirit, you've got the Word to direct you. That's what you need. You have the power to love one another. You may say, well, you don't know me, though. The Holy Spirit has a special problem with me, especially with, why, I'm like Marjorie, I'm worse. He's even better than I am, you know. And sometimes we are worse than Marjorie. I can conceive of that. But you see, the whole point of faith isn't that faith is something very special, but faith is only valuable because it gives you union with Jesus. And because you have union with Jesus, you have everything you need. And you ought to experience that in prayer. You ought to pray until you do experience it. And you ought to yield your life by the Spirit to the Christ. And a very good way to do it, if you're overwhelmed by yourself, is to sit down with the Sermon on the Mount. Start with chapter 5 and read and soak yourself in it. And read it again. And read it again. And then when you begin to get depressed through that, you see there's so much there you can't handle, you move on to chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. And you begin to see the size of Jesus. And you begin to say, wow, what a Christ. I'm going to be like that centurion. See, when you get weak that way, when you really admit you got Marcher's problems, then you get an answer, because that's really the beginning of faith and repentance. And so the things you couldn't cross, as you humble yourself, God delights to give them to you. One final word from a Puritan. Maybe I said it earlier, I should have. But anyway, in knowing about the love of God, the whole matter of the Father is often very abstract to us. Remember what I said, we tend towards Unitarianism, pushing him far away? Well now, how are you going to think of him as Father or know him as Father better? The help you're going to get is in this way. What John Owen said was this, that if you try to look at your experience where so many things are going wrong, and say, my Father is doing all of this, thank you, you know, this. He says you start with his person and what he says about himself, and then you go to the things that he does. He says if you start with all the multiplicity of things going on and try to work back from them to the Father, you'll never get there. But you start with this Father by faith in Jesus, and then as the things happen, you can say, thank you, Father. Help me to understand that. Help me to receive it with love and without bitterness. Help me to forgive. And amazing things begin to happen. And those old habits that we thought were so impossible to break, they began to fall away. Maybe they reoccur on occasion. They bring us despair and discouragement. We go right back to the same blood of the cross, the same Christ. And maybe he lets us linger in some of those habits just to force us really to cry out for help in a way we never did before. You see the strategy of God? He may, as it were, withdraw or hold back from helping you, you think? But his strategy is to keep you from being what we talked about tonight. You see, we often pray, God, in effect, God, strengthen my strength. So I don't need you so much.
Now, nobody would pray that crudely, but that is the intent often. Make me strong enough, I won't need you for a week. Don't make me so weak that I'll need you every moment. That would be terrible. But God says, no, I'm going to make you so weak that you'll need me every moment. I'll let you fall so flat on your face that you'll think Marcher is a saint compared to you. And in it will be a beautiful purpose of grace. If you begin to find that that breaks in past the shell of your strength and breaks that shell so that you really, you know, when you're flat on your back, at least you're looking up. Right? That's the whole point then of religion in God and Christ. And in marriage relationships, that's what it comes down to. Why do we not get along with one another? Why don't we understand one another? We're all trying to be strong. Nobody's wrong. Everybody's right. We worry about our failures. Will I make a failure in my marriage? Well, I don't mean to be cruel and say, who cares? But that's not the important issue. The important issue is you're a sinner, not a lemon. You're a sinner, not a failure. A sinner can repent. A failure just goes on from one failure to another. Does that communicate anything to you? See, people tell me, oh, I've got a wonderful conviction of sin, they say. I feel so awful. You know, I feel so awful all the time, I never do anything right. Oh, I'm such a sinner. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible is talking about a man seeing that his sin isn't just a series of failures. It's not simply embarrassing before people that we're weak and fumble and fall, but it rather is a more basic thing that in our rebellion we have been acting against the Most High. And therefore, when I humble myself before the Most High, that hurts. It hurts so deep that at last God peels off the hide. Remember C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? The boy, what is his name? Eustace? He wants to be different, and he kept pulling off these hides by self-effort. He's turned into a dragon. He's beastly, and so he becomes beastly in character. And finally he meets Aslan the lion. Aslan the lion says, see, each hide he gets off, another one replaces it. Another dragon skin. There's another one underneath. But finally Aslan comes with those mighty claws. He claws him right to the heart. And then he peels off the skin. And he becomes a... So it is with God's work. When the Spirit convicts, He shows us the enormity of our sin, not to destroy us, but to show us our desperate danger and the awfulness of our behavior, that we might repent of it and go free. And so, in that light, you don't have to go home tonight a victim of anything. You're not a lemon. You are a sinner. And if you know Jesus, you're a sinner saved by grace. And there's always more grace for sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Physician is needed by the sick, not those who are well. Well, let's pray and ask God just to deliver all of us from the kind of state of which we've been speaking.